Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 12 in just a moment. This is the third message in this series I'm calling Parables and Miracles. In the book of Matthew, we're studying the timeless principles and the transforming power of Jesus. And today we're going to talk about the miracle of the escape to Egypt. I told you a couple of weeks ago that our definition of a miracle is an interruption of the laws of nature that can only be explained by the power of God. But you and I both know that there are a lot of skeptics who do not believe that miracles happen. Many of you, of course, know that Thomas Jefferson was a great patriot, but what you may not know is that Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the miracles in the Bible. In fact, if you go to Monticello and you see his Bible, you can see where he literally took scissors and cut sections out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, he didn't cut out the miracles. What he did, he cut out the sections of the New Testament that he thought were genuine, just the teachings of Jesus. Nothing miraculous, not the virgin birth, not walking on water, not feeding 5,000, not the resurrection. And he put it together in his own little Bible that's called the Jefferson Bible. And it's called The Life and Teaching of Jesus. But you know what? It's pretty thin. It's only like 25 pages thin, a little booklet. Because if you remove the miracles of Jesus from his life, there's hardly anything left. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I think it's a dangerous thing to cut on your Bible. Amen. In fact, the Bible says it's a two-edged sword that should be cutting on us. I like C.S. Lewis's definition of a miracle. C.S. Lewis says that miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. I like that. I mean, this whole universe is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's creative and sustaining power, but sometimes that's just too big for us to see. And so sometimes God just gives us these little miracles just to remind us that He is God and that we're not. Well, today we come to the miracle of the escape from Egypt. And last week we talked about those mysterious magi who were led to Jerusalem to talk to Herod the Great. And if you remember, Herod told the magi, he said, hey, you guys go to Bethlehem. And when you find the Messiah and worship him, you come back and tell me. Because Herod said, because I want to worship him too. Now, we know he was lying. We know that he wants to kill any rival to his throne. So let's pick up the story here in Matthew 2, verse 12. You're welcome to stand with me as we read God's holy word. Notice how many times it speaks of God using dreams, okay? Here we go, verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, that's the Magi, returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There it is again. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Now notice it never says that the child is Joseph's son. It very particular says, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, hey, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's the son of Herod the Great, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be a Nazarene. Thank you. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. You know, the first couple of chapters of Matthew read like an adventure novel. I mean, here they are in Bethlehem, and in the middle of the night, they have to get up and escape to Egypt, lest they be killed by the wrath of that wicked King Herod. And they're down there in Egypt for how long? We're not exactly sure. But God appeared in a dream to Joseph there in Egypt and said, okay, Herod's dead now, so you can return back to Israel. It's very possible that Jesus might have been a toddler by the time they finally arrived back in Israel. Well, this is indeed a miracle. And this morning, I want to talk about four aspects of this miracle. And with each one of these four aspects, there's sort of a personal teaching point that I think we can apply to our lives. Here's the first aspect we'd like to discuss: the insane jealousy of Herod. I want you to notice for a moment the insane jealousy of this guy called Herod the Great. Now, was he insanely jealous or jealously insane? Well, you take your pick. He was both. Now, here's the teaching point we learn from that. From the very beginning, the devil has opposed God's plan. I mean, from the very beginning of God's plan, the devil has been there opposing God at every single step. And Herod's attempt to kill Jesus is just one of a long series of attempts of the devil to resist God's wonderful plan of salvation. Now, who was this guy, Herod the Great? Well, he himself called himself great. There's two things you can say about him. He was a great builder. He built some amazing facilities. The temple in Jerusalem, which took 46 years to build, he renovated it, and it was fabulous. He built the amazing Herodium. He even spent millions of dollars and used hundreds of thousands of slaves to build an amazing hanging palace at a place called Masada. And he only spent two nights there. Herod was such an egomaniac that he would kill anyone who was a threat to him. He killed his son-in-law. He married a beautiful Maccabean princess by the name of Mariamne. And because she was so popular, that Herod murdered her and her two little sons. Herod had another son who was heir to the throne, and he got so jealous of him that he killed him as well. Historians tell us that Herod the Great hacked his way to the top of the pile, killing over 7,000 of the finest citizens of the kingdom. In fact, he was so bloodthirsty that even Caesar Augustus in Rome, you know what he had to say about Herod the Great? He said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And he was right, because you see, Herod tried to obey the dietary laws so he would never eat a hog, never eat a pig, but he killed some of his own children. And so we see that he is so jealous here, because you see, the Magi ask Herod, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? Meaning he is born a Jew and he's the king. And Herod was king of the Jews, but you know what? He wasn't born a Jew. He was a foreigner. His family was from Edom. And I'm not talking about here in East Texas. I'm talking about Edom over to the east of the Jordan River. So he wasn't a pure Israelite. And so he was always sensitive about that. And so the idea that someone would be born who was born a Jew and born the king of the Jews just made him terribly jealous. And so he instigated this plan to go kill all those little boys. Okay, folks, let's just be honest. I mean, the only time people ever talk about the Magi, the wise men, is at Christmas time, right? But have you ever heard them really talk about this part of the story at Christmas time? Of course not. It would ruin your Christmas spirit, right? I mean, the fact that there were these little baby boys massacred. I mean, have you ever seen a Christmas card and you open it up and it says, we're celebrating the massacre of the boys in Bethlehem? No. I've never seen it portrayed in a Christmas pageant. I've never heard one Christmas song written about this event. But folks, it's so much easier for us just to ignore it and think it'll go away because it's so horrific. But you know what? It's there. It's in God's word. What does it teach us? Well, Herod was the instrument of the adversary to try to thwart God's plan. You know, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. You know, there's like, for instance, in Revelation 12, it talks about a woman giving birth to a man-child. And if you know your symbols, I think that's talking about the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. But in the chapter 12 of Revelation, it says there's also a dragon there. And this dragon is at the foot of this woman. And as soon as she gives birth to this man child that the Bible says shall rule the nations. Hello. It says this dragon is waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. Does that sound familiar? But then it says God snatched the child away and rescued him. Now, what I'm trying to get you to understand is this wasn't Herod's idea. He was just the tool of the devil. In fact, there's a lot of symbolism. Some people say, well, the devil is just a symbol. No, no, no. The dragon is a symbol, but there really is a devil. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. It's on your outline and on the screen. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. That's the dragon. And they lost their place in heaven. And then here's the identification. The dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Sure, the dragon was a symbol, but the devil is real. And from the very beginning, the devil has been trying to stop God's wonderful plan of the redemption of the human race. Let me ask you, in the Garden of Eden, who was it that slithered into Eve and Adam's life and tried to deceive them? This old serpent, the devil. Does this story about killing baby boys ring a bell? Yeah, what about in Egypt? When the Israelites were there and Pharaoh said, we're going to kill every boy baby. Who do you think was behind that? Well, the same dragon. Because that was the line of the Messiah, and if he could snuff it out, he would do it. But thank God for those brave midwives, Shipra and Hua, who disobeyed the Pharaoh and they allowed the Hebrew babies to be born, and one of them was named Moses. So folks, don't be surprised. The devil has always and will always oppose God's plan, even to this day. Those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, we should thank God for our religious freedom, but you and I both know that things could change and our religious freedom could be threatened. Have you noticed more and more it has become unpopular for us to stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And we are being labeled, the worst of all characteristics in America today, we are being labeled as intolerant. If we say that, no, there are not many pathways to God. There's not a Hindu path. There's not a Islam path. There's not a Buddhist path. There's not a self-made path. There's only one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. But I promise you, ladies and gentlemen, that is going to become more and more unpopular in America. Why? Because the devil has always opposed God's plan of redemption. So that's one thing we learn from this miracle. Here's the second component I want us to look at. What about dreams? Let's talk about dreams for a minute. Dreams from God. There are five dreams that are mentioned in this short passage of Scripture. And you know, through the years, I've been asked by so many people, Pastor, does God still speak through dreams? I had a dream the other night. Do you think God was trying to tell me something? Well, here's our teaching point. Before the Bible, God often communicated through dreams and visions. No way to deny it that before the Bible, God communicated through dreams and visions a lot. In fact, as I said, there are five of them right here in Matthew 1 and 2. The Magi had a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Joseph had a dream. Get up, leave Egypt. Then when he was in Egypt, he had a dream. Get up, go back to Israel. As he approached Israel, there was another dream. Don't go to Jerusalem. Archelaus is there. Then there was a fifth dream. Go into Galilee. That's where I want you to be. So people wonder, what about dreams, Pastor? Well, we all know about dreams, don't we? In fact, sleep experts tell us that everybody dreams and everybody dreams every night. You may not remember what you dreamed last night, but they tell us that every single night we dream. We all know about dreams. Dreams can be scary. Those are called nightmares. And a lot of times people have recurring dreams. I don't know about you, but I still have this dream that I'm in high school and I can't find the right classroom. And then when I find it, they're given a test that I haven't studied for. Now, what is that about? Is God trying to tell me something? Well, there's no way to deny that in the Old Testament, God used dreams. Joseph had a dream. Jacob had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The Pharaoh had a dream in Egypt. Daniel had a dream. Many dreams throughout the Old Testament. Here we are with these five dreams in a row in Matthew 1 and 2. So let's try to answer the question, is God still using dreams to talk to people today? Well, when you look at the rest of the New Testament after Matthew 1 and 2, how many times after Matthew 1 and 2 in the New Testament do you think God used a dream to talk to somebody? You want to guess? Zero. Nada. Zip. Nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, Peter had a trance, the Bible says, and he had a vision, and Paul had a vision, but it never says that God used a dream again. Why is that? Well, to me, the answer is pretty simple. You see, before Jesus came, God had to communicate in a lot of different ways. He used angels, he used prophets, he used dreams. But when God is here, Emmanuel, God with you, he would just rather talk to us himself rather than give us a dream. And the next time we see Jesus, he's 12 years old, according to Luke, in the temple, already talking about his father's business. So let me ask you, what's better, to hear a word from the lips of God himself or to have some kind of dream? The answer to that is, hear the words of God, which, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, we have recorded in this book. Isn't that great? Now, I say that to warn you because that's one of my jobs as pastor, to try to, you know, protect the flock, but you can turn on your television and you can hear people talk about how they had some dream from God and it's some kind of message. And you may remember in 1977, Oral Roberts had a dream of a 600-foot tall Jesus. I'm not criticizing Oral. You know, I love him. We're on the same team. But he said he had this dream of a 600-foot tall Jesus that told him to build a city of faith there in Tulsa. And they built it, this huge, like, 90-story hospital that they operated for about a year and a half, then had to shut it down, and today just a few floors of it are being used by the Oklahoma Orthopedic Hospital. Was that really a dream from God? I don't know. But I'm just going to tell you, there are a lot of people out there saying, yeah, God's still using dreams. But, you know, even in the Old Testament times, when God indeed used dreams, we just showed it. He gave a disclaimer about it. He said, be careful. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. God says, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. But look at this. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Now compare those two. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? God says, you know, a dream is kind of like straw. Is anybody here going to go out of here and have straw for lunch? I hope not. He says, grain. We make bread out of that. We make food out of that. He said, my word is good food. Dreams are like trying to chew on straw. So even back then, he says, you really have to be careful about dreams. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't Joel say that in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and my sons and daughters will prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams? Absolutely, he said that. But I also remind you that 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that full scripture is being fulfilled today in your midst. And it was. And the only thing I can think, if those were the last days 2,000 years ago, this must be the last of the last days. Who knows? So what's my bottom line on dreams to you? Listen to me. Question number one. Is every dream I have a message from God? I give you a definite no. Okay? It could be that pizza with anchovies followed by that blizzard. Okay? Just realize that. Not every dream you have is a message from God. Question number two, is God still using dreams today to communicate with people? My answer is a definite maybe. Because I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to put God in a box and tell him, God, you can't do this. He can do whatever he wants to. Thank you very much. I do think those of us that have his word, it's very rare. Very rare. I mean, if we got his grain, why do we want his straw? I will say we've heard from some of our missionaries in the Muslim countries that some Muslims are having dreams of this man in a white robe telling them to go somewhere and hear the truth, and they end up going and hearing the gospel. Hey, that sounds kind of biblical to me. I don't know. I'm just saying that I think here where we have the word of God, we have something that we don't need dreams. Third question, is there a better way to hear from God than dreams? I'll give you a definite, absolutely. We have his word. We have his spirit. And like Henry Blackaby said, God is still speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, through the scripture, through prayer, through circumstances and the church. And so don't depend on dreams. Okay, good. Here's the third aspect of the miracle I want us to look at. Number three, let's talk about the detour to Egypt. The detour to Egypt. Has God ever put you on a detour? In other words, you thought you were on a straight line to some place in your life and all of a sudden you found yourself somewhere else. Those are God's detours. And here's the teaching point. With God, the shortest distance between two points is usually not a straight line. In fact, I almost think with God, the shortest distance between two points is hardly ever a straight line. Now, did you know that this miracle throughout history, especially to Renaissance artists, has been called the flight to Egypt? That's what it's called, because they fled to Egypt. And there have been lots and lots of great art renditions of this. One, for instance, is from Vittore Carpaccio, the Venetian artist who painted it with beautiful colors and many details of lush vegetation and trees. But, you know, he sort of romanticized it, as they tended to do during the Renaissance. I think that this rendering by Gustave Doré is a whole lot more realistic, because it was late at night. It was across some of the most inhospitable terrain, the desert, going from where Bethlehem is to today, probably where the Gaza Strip is, which was Egypt at that time. It would have been a very difficult journey. Now, here is Mary and Joseph. They leave Galilee to go to Bethlehem, and they think it's going to be a round trip. Galilee, Bethlehem, have the baby, go back to Galilee. God says, I have another place for you to go. Galilee, Bethlehem, Egypt. Stay in Egypt for a while, then you can go back. I say that because, folks, in ninth grade geometry, I learned that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And those of you who are engineers and mathematicians, you still have to go by that. But, folks, when it comes to God, just throw away all your tools. Throw away all your measurements, because God is not bound by time nor space. And God has a way of sending us on the, may I say, the scenic route in our lives. Sometimes we start out with the Lord and we say, Lord, you know, this is where I want to be, and I think you're going to take me here, and Lord, I'm on my way, and everything's going to be great, and I just can't wait to get there. Praise God. Hallelujah. And all of a sudden we find ourselves going over here somewhere else. Hey, Lord, what happened? I think that's what Mary and Joseph might have been asking. Folks, if God sends you on a detour, don't be upset. I mean, he knows the map. He knows the scenic route. He knows what you need to see that otherwise you wouldn't see. And if you try to figure out what God's doing sometimes, you'll just be frustrated. In fact, this is what Isaiah says about the thoughts and ways of God. One of my favorite verses, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If God wants to do it differently than I have in my mind, he has the right to do that. I remember hearing about a Sunday school class of children who were drawing pictures of Christmas scene, and the pastor went down there to sort of admire their work, and you know, he saw the pictures of the stable and the manger and the animals and the shepherds and the wise men. But one little boy had drawn a picture of a jet plane, and there were three people walking up the jetway to the jet plane, and there was somebody in the cockpit. And the pastor turned to the little boy and he said, "What's that?" The little boy said, "Oh, that's the flight into Egypt." And the pastor said, "Well, who's that in the cockpit?" And the little boy said, "That's Pontius the pilot." Sometimes God will send us somewhere we didn't expect that we were going to go. So you know what? I'm talking to some people right now that you're on a detour. And it was not of your choosing. It might have been something that has happened that is beyond your control. It may be a health issue. It may be an issue of somebody in your family. It may be you've lost your job. It could be a financial detour. What do you do when you're on God's detour? Well, I learned a couple of things here. First of all, be ready to obey as soon as God speaks. You know, that night in Bethlehem when God sent the angel and said, "Hey, Joseph, get up and get out of here quick." I'm so glad that Joseph didn't say, "Well, let me go talk to the rabbi about this and make sure this is really from you." Hesitation would have been disastrous. And so when God speaks, respond. And the second thing I learned about this is learn the value of waiting on God. Sometimes God will push the pause button on your life when you want to keep going. You know what makes music beautiful? It's something called a rest in music. For instance, in the Hallelujah Chorus by George Frideric Händel, right at the very end for that last Hallelujah, there's that pause that makes it so great. God does the same thing. The heavenly composer sometimes puts you at a pause, wait. We don't like to wait, do we? I don't. I don't like to be put on hold when I call that number. Do you? If I pull up and there's a little traffic jam, I'm going to back up and I'm going to drive 2 miles out of the way just to keep moving. I'm impatient. I don't like to wait. And sometimes God says, wait. Some of you know that we have a little schnauzer named Betsy, who's a Velcro dog, which means she just sticks to people. She just loves people. And we've taught her some tricks, and she can do a whole lot of tricks. She knows more tricks than we can teach her. She's so smart. And one of the tricks we teach her is that we can hold a little treat, and we can say, sit, stay. And she'll sit there, and she'll stay, and we can just walk away. I can just walk away, and I can stand here as long as I want to, and she's staying. But you ought to see the nervous energy there. It's kind of like... And I say, come on. And when I say, come on, she shoots like a bullet, and she grabs that treat. I don't know who you are or where you're from or what you're going through, but it may be right now you're at a point in your life where God just says, stay. Be still. And know that I'm God. And just be patient, because the time will come when he'll say, come on. You can continue. So learn the value of waiting. And just know that sometimes God sends you on detours, because he just does things his way. His ways aren't our ways. One final aspect of this miracle I want to talk about is the whole point of the miracle itself, the divine deliverance, how Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were delivered from the danger of Herod. And so let's talk about the divine deliverance, how they were kept from danger. And here's the teaching point. When you follow God's plan, he protects you until he completes his plan. Now, that's good to know. When you are following God's plan, even though you may be on a detour, he's going to protect you until he completes that which he has begun in you. I remember years ago when I was in the 90s, when I was leading a group from this church over to Russia on some of our early mission trips. We were on an Aeroflot Airlines, which that's a fun thing right there, flying into Moscow at night. And it was storming outside, foggy, rainy. And the lady sitting next to me on our team, and I won't tell you who she is, I've probably forgotten her name, but she was a white knuckle flyer. And the weather was bad. There was a lot of turbulence as we were going down, and I could feel the landing gear thunk down. And as a pilot, I knew that it was going to be very close to the landing minimums of visibility and ceiling, because as we were going down, I looked out the window next to me, and I couldn't see any lights. All I could see was fog. And sure enough, when we got down to what's called the decision height, which is usually only about 200 feet above the runway, apparently the pilot couldn't see the ground either, so he executed what's called a go-around, which means he just applies power and flies around to do the approach again. And so he comes on the intercom, and he says in this broken English now, you know, he says, ladies and gentlemen, something like that. He says that we're going to try another approach, and if we don't land this time, we'll divert to an alternate airport. And everybody was kind of nervous, and so we're getting ready for this next approach, and this lady next to me finally looks at me, and she says, Pastor, aren't you afraid? I said, no, I'm not afraid. She said, why not? I said, because I don't think I'm going to die tonight, because I don't think God's finished with me yet. Now, that might have sounded like an arrogant thing to say, but that's honestly what I said. I don't think I'm going to die tonight because I just don't think God's finished with me yet. And I really thought that would help her or comfort her, but all she did, she just hung on. She said, yeah, but God may be finished with that guy over there. Well, we landed and everybody applauded. And, you know, it was just another testimony of God taking care of us. And you know, there's so many promises in the Word where he'll protect you. Here's a good one, one of my favorites in Isaiah 43. The Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. In other words, God says, I don't promise to keep you out of the water, but when you find yourself neck deep in the water, I'm going to be there. He says, I don't promise to keep you out of the raging rivers, but when you find yourself being swept along, I'll be there with you. And God never says, I'm going to keep you out of the fire. He just says, guess what? When you're in the fire, I'm going to be there with you. You know, people wonder, well, Pastor, yeah, God delivered Jesus and Mary and Joseph, sure. You know, and I think I admire Joseph because he's a good dad. Even though he's a stepdad, he's a good dad because he was protecting his family. And all you dads know how important it is to protect your family. But I have to chuckle a little bit because the whole time Joseph was thinking, you know, I'm really protecting my family. Guess what? He wasn't protecting Jesus. Jesus was really protecting him, if you know what I mean. I mean, if you could have had spiritual eyes to see, I think you would have seen a Secret Service detail of angels surrounding that whole little group. And hey, dads, I want to remind you, when you think that you're there protecting your family, guess who is there protecting you? The same Jesus who said, I will never leave you and protect you. So acknowledge him. But does this ever go through your mind? Yeah, Pastor, you're talking about God protecting people and delivering people. And yeah, he delivered Jesus, but hey, why didn't he deliver those little baby boys in Bethlehem? And by the way, scholars tell us that probably based upon the size of Bethlehem at that time, it's probably only 20. But that's 20 too many. Why didn't he protect them? Why didn't he deliver them? Or why didn't God protect my husband? Or why didn't God protect my daughter? We ask those questions. As I've been telling you, some of the same people that were saying, you know, that U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that landed on the Hudson, that was a miracle. But hey, where was God the other night when Continental Connection Flight 3407 crashed landing at Buffalo? Where was God? Well, he was in the same place he's always been. What about those little babies in Bethlehem? Did you know, we often say that Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but I don't believe that. I think these little baby boys were the first Christian martyrs because they were the first ones to ever shed their blood for the one who would later shed his blood for them. And I think God has given them a special place of honor and prominence in heaven, which he reserves only for those martyrs. And you know, if you do have the kind of faith that demands that God delivers you and demands that God protects you, that's not biblical faith. In other words, if you have a faith that says, God, if you will deliver me, I will follow you, that's not faith. You know, he says, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. I don't know about you, but I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember those three guys outstanding in their field, literally, while everybody else was kneeling down to that big gold statue? They were standing out. Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, he said, if you guys don't bow down to that idol, I'm going to put you in the furnace and burn you to a crisp. I love what they said to him. They said, O king, our God is able to deliver us. And we say, amen, amen, amen. But then they say this, but even if he doesn't. In other words, even if we get in there and we're burned to a crisp, we're still going to worship him only. So we see there are two kinds of faith. There's an if faith that says, God, if you help me pass this test, if you help me get a job, if you deliver me from this problem, I'm going to serve you and love you. That's not the best kind of faith. But there is a real faith that says, God, you are able to do anything, but even if you don't deliver me, I'm still going to love you and praise you and serve you. Which kind of faith do you have today? Father, thank you so much for letting us catch a glimpse of this beautiful event, this experience in the life of Jesus. And thank you for reminding us that sometimes you take us on detours too and help us to wait on you until you speak. And when you speak, help us to move obediently and quickly. And Lord, may the truth of this message touch deeply those people who really need to hear a word from you today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.